amen indeed. And what a blessing it is for us. And I hope we stop and think of this occasionally and then more often and then make it be just a regular thought that we live on this side of the cross, right? That veil was torn in two. Literally something that happened in the temple, but to show us the actual reality of our access to God and the Holy Spirit coming in to the earth. We are turning to the sixth chapter of the prophet Isaiah this morning, as we are in between looking at some books of the Bible. We finished Luke a few weeks ago, and we've been looking at the stones of Three Stones Church, evangelism and discipleship, and today we begin to look at worship, a term we use a lot, and sometimes to mean less than worship. Worship is the biggest thing we do. It is what we are called into doing, what we cannot yet do completely, but we ought to do the best we can. And all that we do on a Sunday morning is corporate worship, right? We gather together as a vision of what we will do in heaven when all of God's people are gathered. We have a small sampling of that when we come together every Sunday morning. One of the reasons that we gather is to do that, is to prepare ourselves to see and to participate in what we will do for eternity. And often, people think of worship as just the singing. And singing is a huge part of what we do when we worship together. The Bible commands us to sing. Ephesians 5:19 says to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other. That's what it tells us to do. And then we read in Revelation, we see the singing that's done, and we're going to hear about some singing this morning. But singing is just a part. So here we follow an old maxim from the Reformation that we, in church on Sunday morning, what do? We read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we see the Bible through the sacraments. All of what we do here is worship together, but then when we leave this place, worship is not left behind. We leave this place, all of our lives are worship. I originally had as an introduction to this sermon a story about seeing wonderful things and then trying to express it to other people. Like when you've seen something amazing and you're trying to tell someone else about it. You know, like the difference between seeing the Grand Canyon and hearing about the Grand Canyon. And I was going to talk about Ezekiel and John and his revelation and how they were given the task of expressing to us amazing things that they had seen and how those things should draw us to give us a desire to see Jesus and worship him. But instead of that, I'm going to rely on the words of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That song, that psalm, it's okay to call it a song too, that compels me to worship. God is big, we are small, and yet he loves us. And yet he sent his son to save us. A lot of scripture does that. A lot of scripture compels us to want to worship. The one I think that compels me the most, and this won't be a surprise to many of you, that is from Isaiah 6, which is the passage we're going to look at this morning. Isaiah saw the most amazing thing, and he was not prepared to see it. And it drove him to do something. I hope it causes us to have a desire to do that same thing, and that is to worship. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to the 6th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And Lord God, as we have come here to worship you, Lord, I ask that you would just eat in this very moment, instill that into our minds, in our hearts, into our souls, that you are so big, beyond our ability to comprehend. And the problem we often have is that we think we're really big. So Lord, correct us before we move another moment this morning. Correct us that we are really small. And yet, you are mindful of us. So as we open your word, let us remember that this is the word of the living God, and that your word is living and active. Speak to us. Teach us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Isaiah 6. I'm going to mostly talk about the first half, but we're going to read the whole chapter because just for context and because it's important. But before I move into that, I want to clarify something. You know, when you write a paper and you quote someone else, you have to cite your source. You've probably heard that somewhere, and it's important, however you are, if you're ever quoting anyone else or citing anyone else, that you give them the credit for that, whether it's in a college paper, whether it's on Facebook, whether it's in a sermon. So as I studied and prepared, I read a variety of commentators this week, from MacArthur and Carson and Matthew Henry, but as far as I know, I'm not quoting any of them during the sermon this morning. I did not use any study materials from R.C. Sproul. However, I must say this, that in April 2012, I sat in the ballroom of the Hilton Hotel in Philadelphia at WFIL's annual Pastor's Appreciation Breakfast, and I heard R.C. Sproul preach on Isaiah 6, and it changed my life. And it changed my ministry, and it changed the way I preach. And that message, I just can't help it, is so interwoven with the sermon I'm going to give you this morning, that if you pulled Dr. Sproul's influence out of it, there would just be a few bare threads. So I don't know, other than a couple of very specific places that I'll mention, other than that, but you need to know, I just need to be honest about that this is infused with the wonderful teaching that he gave. And if you just Google R.C. Sproul and Isaiah 6, you can find a message he's done on it somewhere, and it is worth your time. Okay, some context for this passage. This is about 740 years before the birth of our Lord, and King Uzziah has just died. And Uzziah had been a good king. He'd been a king since the age of 16. His public work projects, his leadership, all the things that make a good king, made him a great king. And you can look in 2 Chronicles if you want to know more about King Uzziah. But you'll also read that in his strength, he became proud. And ironically, as we enter these few weeks where we're going to be talking about worship, Uzziah took on the role of a priest, which was not his to take. And his unlawful act of worship cost him his life. It's similar to the taking of Aaron's sons' lives by God when they offered what's sometimes referred to as strange fire, and God took their lives. So we are going to see, not all today, but over the next few weeks, that we don't really get to pick how we worship. Oh, we're given some liberty inside the things that God has designed, but God has a design for worship, and to violate that is to one's own peril, as Uzziah learned. But overall, over the span of his life, over the span of his reign, he was a good king. So it's noteworthy that this thing we're going to talk about happened in the year that he died. They're marking a point here. This is Pearl Harbor Day. This is September the 11th. This is the year that King Uzziah died. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes his people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in the stump." So let's look at this text. We've already said that this king was a good king in spite of his shortcomings, and it could be that Isaiah was still in mourning at the loss of this king, and he finds himself in the temple, but this is no run-in-the-mill stopping by the church. And what is so easy for us to read, this one line, it's very easy to read, we can just kind of read it offhandedly if we want, was earth-shattering for Isaiah to experience. "I saw the Lord." I've read that dozens and dozens and dozens, hundreds of times. But think of it. "I saw the Lord." We should pause just a little and think of what that means. It might cause us to shake just a little bit. It might give us goosebumps if we really thought about it. Isaiah was a great man. He was a great prophet, but he was a sinner. And he saw the Lord. Have you seen the Lord? I've not seen the Lord. I'm not talking about evidence that, like, we know Jesus and we see Jesus in events and in occurrences, but to actually see the Lord on his throne. This is what Isaiah saw. High and lifted up, sitting on the throne. You see, a king had died. And when a king died, Isaiah saw the king. And in that day and age, kings kind of sported their self-importance by the length of their robes. Their robes were probably made of ermine or some other fur, and they were dyed with rich purple dye, and the length of the train on the back of the robe showed how important they were. I looked this up the other day because I heard that the very first internationally broadcast television event, anybody know? June 1957? Yeah, the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. The train of her gown as she walked into Westminster Abbey was 15 feet long. 6 pages behind carrying it. And when she ascended the steps, you can look at a picture, there's 3 steps going up, and her train makes it down to the floor. It was a long train because she's an important figure. Well, like the kings in Isaiah's day, that length of that train showed importance. Some kings maybe had no trains on their robes at all. Some had a very short train that might just drag the ground a little. And some had some that were long and cause a page or two to walk behind. You've seen pictures like this in books, carrying the train of the robe to keep it off the ground. That showed importance. But none were like what Isaiah saw. From that high and lifted up throne that the Lord was seated on, his train rolled down, tumbled into the temple, and it filled the temple. Wall to wall, front to back, side to side, floor to ceiling, spilling over the pews and out the doors. And that wasn't the most amazing thing. The seraphim spoke. They began to sing. Actually, they had probably been singing, and Isaiah had just given ears to hear. And what did they sing? Holy. Holy, holy. We say sometimes that God is love, and that's true, but the Bible never says that God is love, love, love. And we say that God is wrath, and that is true, but the Bible never says that he's wrath, wrath, wrath. And we say that God is truth, and that's also true, but the Bible never says that he's truth, truth, truth. But the Bible says, and the seraphim flying around the throne, even today and on into eternity, will sing for eternity that God is holy, holy, holy. This is the strongest superlative. It's the highest of the high that God is holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And then the image of these seraphim, these sixth-winged creatures, and I do remember very specifically R.C. Sproul teaching about this. He said, God makes creatures to live in the environment where he places them. So birds are given light bone structures and wings with which to fly because they are to fly in the air, right? And fish are given gills and fins so that they can exist in the water. And seraphim were given six wings. That's the way God created them. Two to cover their feet, because feet are the sign of creatureliness. So in front of a holy God, they would cover their feet. And two wings to fly, because that's where they needed to be. They needed to be able to do that activity. They needed to fly to be in God's presence. And then two wings to cover their face, because in the presence of a holy God, and that was their environment, they had to cover their faces from the glory of God. They could not receive the full glory of God. What image do you have when you think of these heavenly beings, when you think of angels? Anybody remember the little precious moments, figurines? Or the images of little, the kind of chubby baby-looking things with little wings on their back? Well, friends, that ain't what Isaiah saw. And that's not what Isaiah heard. Because when they cried out, holy, 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 what happened? The foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook at their voice, the voice of the seraphim. And the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah would have been trembling, if not from his own fear, but because of because the floor beneath him was trembling at the voice of the seraphim. And how does he respond? Isaiah literally begins to fall apart. He says in the ESV, I am lost. Some versions say, I am undone. The word quite literally could be translated, I am disintegrating, coming apart. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Throughout the Old Testament, we see prophets proclaiming oracles. There were two types of oracles, oracles being pronouncements from God. There was an oracle of weal, W-E-A-L. Those were blessings. telling people that this is good. Something good is going to happen. If you continue this, you'll be blessed. This is what Jesus did during the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, those oracles of weal. And then there are oracles of woe, which mean things are about to get bad. If you continue this, you're in trouble. So a prophet would tell the nation. But unusual is for a prophet to pronounce an oracle of woe upon himself. Just what happens here. Isaiah says, I'm coming undone. This great man, this great prophet, this man of God who spoke for God says that I have unclean lips. And with these unclean lips, and you just go all the rest of it, you can just know what he's thinking. Unclean hands, unclean feet, just unclean. And you remember what happened when people who were unclean, right? They had to go across the street just from other people. And Isaiah is standing in front of the Lord of hosts. That's why he's saying, woe is me. Woe is me. And then if you'll note there in verse 5, I want you to look at verse 5 and see the word Lord. And then look at verse 1 and see the word Lord. And do you notice something different between the way they're spelled? In verse 1, you see capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And in verse 5, you see all capital L-O-R-D. There's a reason for that. The capital L, lowercase O-R-D means Adonai, which means, well, it means Lord. It's a title. When you see Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh. That's the name of God, uttered with complete reverence. And you'll see these juxtaposed throughout Scripture. The English just doesn't have another way or better way to say it. The Lord of hosts, this title is given to show the understanding of divine control over everything. And confronted with this glorious truth, Isaiah can't take it. It's too much for him. There's a New Testament moment, which isn't the same with this, but it's close. Remember when Jesus first got in the boat with Peter? The very first time Carpenter tells the fisherman how to fish. And he does. And he gets all these fish. And what's Peter's response? It's not to go to sell the fish. He collapses on his face and says, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Peter still had a lot to learn, but in a sense, he understood that there was something holy and glorious in front of him. And that's what Isaiah is understanding completely and utterly here. So what happens? Well, one of the seraphim leaves his post, goes to the altar. And what's the altar? The altar is the place of atonement. That's why churches today don't have altars. Some mistakenly call this area an altar area, but we don't have altars because we don't do sacrifices anymore. Praise God, because we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. But the seraphim goes to the altar, and using a pair of tongs, he picks up a burning coal. There's atonement coming from the altar. And had we more time, we would talk more about Jesus here, but we see this atonement coming from the altar. He takes this coal and he singes Isaiah's lips. And boy, we can just think about that for a moment. There's nothing more, much more tender than the lips and to have that happen. But this was a vision. It was an image of something that has to take place. Sinful man cannot stand in front of a holy God without his sin being atoned for. Peter, He fell to his knees, right, in that boat. He fell to his knees, understanding, I'm a sinful man. Like, in the presence of that holiness, I really see my sin. And Isaiah, in the presence of the holy God, really saw his sin. And for you and I, for any person ever living, when we are confronted with the holy God, our only response can be to have our sin atoned for. But we don't need a burning coal. That's really good news, because we had a bleeding Savior. And that's who Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne. And then the Lord calls out, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" There's an exclamation point. He says, "Here I am, send me." But I don't think that's a bold response. I don't think he's stepping up to the plate and saying, "You got a problem, Lord? I'm your man. I'll take care of this for you." He may have shouted it, but I think it's because it's all that he could do. It's all that he could do. Here he was, coming apart in front of a holy God. His sins were atoned for. Now all there is left of me, all that's left to do, is whatever it is that God wants of me. I'm not much of a scientist, but Newton's third law is the one about, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. If you push against the wall, in theory that wall is giving you an equal amount of force pushing back. And Isaiah did not give an equal response, because who could? But he gave all he had in response. God pushed out holiness. God pushed out grace. God pushed out forgiveness. And Isaiah just gave back all he had. "Here I am." I think he exclaimed it. I think we see an exclamation point, because that was all that was in him. "Here I am. Send me." Well, the rest of this passage, we see that Isaiah is commissioned to go, and he's given words to say, which we'll perhaps study another time, but it's all about the desolation and the judgment that's to come. But I do want you to look at the very last verse. "Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again." Like, everything is going to go. Everything's going to be burned down. But then, "like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled," let's talk about it. If a tree's cut down and the stump is left, guess what can come out of that stump? New life. And in this stump, when everything looks like it's gone, when everything looks like it's burned out, when everything looks like it's dead, there's a promise of the Savior that's still true, that's going to come out of the tribe of Israel. When it's all laid waste, that is not put to death. That holy seed is in that stump. God is saying, don't forget the promise. Even though the judgment's coming, even though it appears like everything will be lost, don't forget Christ is coming, Messiah is coming, the Savior is coming. Well, like I said, this last half would need much more time to talk about. Most of what I wanted to get to this morning was in the first part that we talked about. What happens when a man is confronted by a holy God? You know, worship that we talk about has many components, as I said earlier. Worship can take place in families, should. Worship should take place in individual lives, and certainly takes place when we gather together. Sometimes it's singing, sometimes it's praying, sometimes it's reading scripture, it's preaching, it's the sacraments, but worship, all of it put together, is response, human response to a holy God. Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll talk about some of those different elements and their importance and why we do what we do when we do. We'll talk about worshiping in church and at home. We'll talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth, worshiping outside of church, why we call this a worship service. We'll hopefully come through all those things. But the greater thing, the reason we have those pieces, is because they are all parts of our response to a holy God. When we gather here on Sunday mornings, we pick songs that we think will be good offerings from our congregation to God. We pray as congregations to lift up offering to God. We read the Bible, which is God's word. We hear his word preached because he tells us to do. And those are all pieces, but worship itself for each of us as an individual person, that's what we do together, but for each of us as a person, friends, God is high and lifted up still today. God is no less glorious today than what Isaiah saw. And we don't need a burning coal on our lips because we live on this side of the cross and Christ has already atoned for our sins. And he is here. Here, not metaphorically, literally, the Holy Spirit of God is here, and he's here to be worshiped. So I think we have to ask ourselves, what is our response? If we're here and we're literally in real life here in Dover, Delaware on this Sunday morning, the last Sunday in July in 2019, in this room, this rented space that the Holy Spirit of God is here, how are we responding? The music helps, so we don't need to wait for the right song. Hopefully the sermon helps, so we don't need to wait for the right sermon. And it's not about emotion. Worship can drive emotions, but worship is a decision. God is here. Have we come to worship? The floors aren't shaking. We're not seeing the seraphim. But we have the Holy Spirit of God here. Do we believe that? So we can come here and leave here unaffected, or we can come here and fall on our faces and worship. If you're a Christian, it is your duty and your great blessing to worship. If you're not a Christian, you can't worship. You might use the word worship. People use the word worship all the time for other things. If you ever hear the word worship and it's not followed by God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, it's being used incorrectly. That whole worship the ground they walk, all that stuff, it may be light and it may be a joke, but it's really blasphemy because nothing can be worshipped. No one can be worshipped except God, our triune God. And worship is not just an independent activity. Let's go back to like some grammar stuff here. You know, running is a verb, right? To run, you just run. Like if you want to run, you just run. You don't need an object, you just run. But like eating is different. Like when you're going to eat, you have to have an object. You have to have something to eat. Worship is like that. You must have an object of worship, and the only true object for worship is God Almighty, Jehovah, Adonai, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I pray for us, not that we would have that vision that Isaiah had, but that we would see what Isaiah saw. And I don't mean literally the details of it, but we would see and understand that we are sinful people in the presence of a holy God, and our one response is to fall on our knees, confess our sins, and go where he calls us to go. That's the single response. That is worship. So we're going to come and share in the Lord's Supper this morning. It is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. So we don't ask that you physically drop to your knees, but as you come, I ask that you would humble your hearts. That would in your mind and in your soul, you would drop to your knees. And as you come forward and placed in your hands are emblems of your salvation. And as you dip it in the cup, the emblem of the atonement for your sin that allows you to be in the presence of a holy God. No burning coal, but a bleeding Savior who died and rose victoriously. So in a few moments, as we come to his table, let us come and worship. Let us pray. Holy God, we bless you for your means of grace. Lord, help us to see in them, in these elements on this table, help us to see your love in them. Help us to see joy and strength for our souls. Though it's simple bread and a simple cup, Lord, may we see in it the feast that you prepared for us. And even though we're unworthy to sit down as a guest at your table, we rely completely and utterly and with all sufficiency on the merits of Jesus. We hide ourselves underneath his righteousness. Lord, help us to hear his tender invitation. Help us to see his wondrous grace. And let us not hesitate, but come to you in love. May your Holy Spirit enliven our faith to help us to come after Jesus. And as we come to this table and as we look at the bread and the cup, these emblems of his death, may we wonder why we die, why he died. And as we wonder why he died, may we hear him say, I gave my life to buy yours. I gave myself as an offering for your forgiveness. I shed my blood to cover your guilt. I opened my side that you could be clean. I endured the curses so that you could be set free. I bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh God, help us to understand the breadth and the length of your plan. And as we come near, obediently putting out our hands, taking the bread, receiving the cup, eating, drinking, may it be our testimony before all people that we do this gladly, joyfully, in faith. And we receive Jesus to be our life and our strength and our joy and our delight. In this supper, help us to remember his eternal love, his grace with no boundary, his infinite compassion, his agony, his cross, his redemption. Help us to remember that we can receive assurance of pardon and adoption into your family and an eternal life. Lord, as the outward elements nourish our bodies, may the indwelling of your Holy Spirit nourish our souls. From today until the day when we hunger and thirst no more, but sit with our Lord at his heavenly feast. In Jesus' name, amen.